God's word has been compared to a Swiss army knife, a tool fit for every purpose. Given who breathes it out, God, given its very nature as the word of God, and its purpose to help us in every situation, Paul captures it well when he says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, if you think about the word of God and in the many ways in which it is described, think about the metaphors that the Bible uses to describe the word of God. The word of God is greater than any earthly treasure. What do you want for Christmas this year? You should want the Bible more. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. That is the word of God. And it satisfies the heart better than any food can satisfy the palate. What do you want to eat for Christmas dinner this year? You should want the Bible more than you want your favorite Christmas meal. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Speaking of the heart, we saw in Psalm 19 that it's able to revive the soul, rejoice the heart. And if we're speaking of food, the word of God is compared to bread that sustains in the wilderness, meat to strengthen the mature saint, and milk to help the young believer grow. It is something that can do us good. And so the Bible is spoken about as God's birth canal. James 1 verse 18 talks about us being born again by a living word. These are wonderful metaphors of the Bible. It's in the parable of the sower. It's compared to a seed that results in eternal life and fruit. The word is compared to water that Christ uses to wash his bride of sin in Ephesians 5:26. It's a light that shines in the darkness to help us to see the gospel and be saved. It is a light, a lamp for our feet. It points out the highway of holiness amongst the billions of people going their own way. James describes the Bible as a mirror in which we see ourselves clearly and our sins. Am I the only one hearing that buzzing and ringing? Yeah. Someone able to track that down and turn it off? Don't know what it is. Anyway, we all know it's there. Now we can all ignore it. All right? But the Bible is also described as something dangerous. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 23, verse 29, describes it as a hammer and a fire when he says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Today we are confronted with this dangerous aspect of God's word as we continue on in Hebrews chapter 4. The word is a sword. It is a sharp, double-edged, irresistible thing that is strong enough to raise the dead, turn away Satan, and penetrate the impenetrable. That's what we are looking at. But it is also the standard by which we will be judged on the day of judgment. And so as we go through the book of Hebrews, I'm sure you felt a little bit of this. There's the carrot. There's Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Give your heart to him. Isn't he wonderful? And then there's the stick. You know, watch out. Do not fall away. As long as you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, today we are thinking a little bit more about the stick as we continue on in this section. So we're in the third part of a series of strong exhortations that are based on Psalm 95. We have seen some strong warnings against unbelief, that God's word must be heeded. We've heard the exhortation to strive with persevering faith, to not fall short of God's rest. Well, this last section ends with a reminder of the nature of God's word, the word that we must heed, and the word that we will one day be held accountable by. So read with me verses 11 to 13 again. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Very sobering words. But notice there, our section begins in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This verse highlights that our response to the call to hear God's voice, calling us not to fall short of that rest in unbelief, requires our response of striving, of that persevering faith. We see the strong word of striving. This is the same root word for the word zeal. So the word zealous and the word striving have the same basic root word. We could also translate it as eagerness or haste. Think of it in the same spirit as Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14, when he writes, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the spirit of striving that we are being called to in this verse. Now, we stressed last week that this is not working for our salvation, but it is working from our salvation. That this striving is the evidence of an already saving faith. This is motivated not by a fear that feels insecure in our salvation, scared that God might cast us off, not keep his word, or suddenly lash out in anger. That's not the sort of fear that we're encouraged to hear. No, rather, this is a faith-informed fear that takes sin seriously in God's warnings of judgment against it seriously. This striving, we have stressed, is how God is at work both to will and to do as he works out our salvation and brings about our perseverance. It is our cooperation through heeding these warnings by which the Spirit works in our hearts to produce perseverance. And we also said that this striving is not something that we do alone. We're not just suddenly cast upon our own strength. God enables us. God has given us so much supply, and we looked at that last week as well. Well, the text before us moves on from this thought with a reason, a motivation for saying all of this. Look at that first word in verse 12. For. Why should you strive? Because of the word of God. Well, what about the word of God? Well, we've got three headings we want to explore God's word under: God's living word, God's penetrating word, and God's judging word. So look again at the beginning of verse 12. For the word of God is living and active. Now, before the author moves on to the specific functions of the word that expose the heart and that judge sin, he speaks more generally of the word of God, of some of its positive characteristics which help us in our perseverance. And so we have here aspects of God's word that make it different to man's word. What's your favorite book? What's your favorite poem? What's your favorite story that a human being has ever written apart from the Bible? Think about it. Think about how powerful it is. Think about how it might have moved you to tears. Think about how life-shaping and changing that word of man may have been. We can say that it was affecting. We could even say that it was lively, but we cannot say that it is living as God's word is living, or active as God's word is active. God's word is high above the word of man. This is something distinctive to God's word. Now, let's think about God's word as living. The reason the word of God is living is why? Because it's possessed? No. Because God attends his word by his spirit. That is why the word of God is living. His word is written by the spirit. It is described as the sword of the spirit. The spirit attends that word to cause it to be powerful for what he intends. By God's word, the universe was spoken. By Christ's word, Lazarus was called out of death and the tomb. And God is now, this is what the author of Hebrews is telling us, God speaks through his word today. Today when you hear his voice. What's the assumption in the author's mind? God speaks through his word. That's the assumption. This is why the Word of God is living, because God is speaking through it. And so, this is familiar to us, isn't it? Think of those familiar words in Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So not only is it living, it is active. Now, when you hear the word active, you might think ADHD. That's not what it means by active. Think of it as that active agent in a chemical reaction. Think of it as that thing that causes a result. In fact, the Greek word is energēs, from which we get our English word energy, but the literal translation is effective or productive of due result. Maybe a slightly more technical English term we could use is efficacious. Brings about the result. That's what active means here. Not just bouncing around, but effective. That's what active means. Now, this has several implications for us, doesn't it? Firstly, there are those who make a division between God and His Word. There are those who are believers who make too much of the Bible. You know, they say we make too much of the Bible and we need more of the Holy Spirit. You know, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But here we see that God attends His Word. It is a living Word. This is a false division in the minds of believers. If we want God to work richly in our lives, how do we ensure that? We have a word-rich life. In fact, if you compare Ephesians to Colossians, Paul wrote those two letters at a similar time. In Ephesians, he says, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know how he says that in similar words, or different words with the same meaning in Colossians? He says it this way in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So how do you be filled with the Holy Spirit? You let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Paul means the same thing, but he's just saying it in two complementary ways. A second application we can make is this. If God attends His Word, that means He also enables us to keep His Word. This is part of the encouragement that the author of Hebrews is bringing to these people who are struggling and thinking about falling away because of persecution. Remember, God's Word is living and active. As you hear it and you heed it, it brings about that result. God enables what He commands. His Spirit comes with that commandment as He urges you and strives with you and causes your conscience to feel guilt. Not only does He speak it, He attends it, which means that we're not left to our own to keep God's Word. His Word, because it is accompanied by His Spirit, is able to succeed in that for which it is sent. Do not see these calls to strive and to persevere as heavy burdens that God is just throwing on you. He's standing back with His arms folded and now He's saying, get on with it or else. No, no, no. His Word is living and active. Where He commands, He helps. This is the encouragement for us as we hear these strong exhortations, and they are strong. But the good news is God comes with His Word to make it effective. And thirdly, I think here's another application we can make as we think about the nature of God's Word. Let the Word out that it can do its work. Let the Word out that it can do its work. Put the Word out there and God will do great things. We've seen this, haven't we? Think of a biblical example. Remember the boy king Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 22? Judah was in a terrible position. They had neglected the temple, neglected the word of God. Josiah thought, well, you know, I'm the king now. I want to sort of clean things up around here. I'm going to refurbish the temple because it's been lain neglected for so long. They go in and they find the Bible. They find the law of God. And for the first time in a long time, it gets read to the king. And the king hears it and he tears his clothes in repentance. And he recommits himself and the people back to God. And for the first time in a long time, they celebrate the Passover feast. And there was a great revival in Israel because of the word of God. But not only that, think of an historical example. Think of the Reformation. How did the Reformation come about? Well, basically, it was because of the Bible. Erasmus put together a Greek translation of the Bible with a more accurate Latin translation, removing all the mistranslations of the Latin Vulgate, which had been the Bible of the Catholic Church for 1,000 years. Suddenly, things that were misunderstood were now clear, and the Bible was suddenly coming alive. And so Martin Luther, Martin Bucer, Ulrich Zwingli, they're all reading this accurately translated Bible. And they're beginning to understand the truth about God and the gospel. The Bible did the work. Martin Luther, when he was talking about the Reformation and how God did this thing, because you remember Martin Luther preached the Word of God, he taught the Word of God at the university, he translated the Word of God into German, and amazing things happened, the whole Reformation. This is what he writes. He says, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all." This is the power of the word of God. Let the word out. It is living. It is active. Satan loves to attack God's word, but our confidence is that God attends his word. It will not return to him void. But let's move on to our second point as we consider, as the author tries to use the word of God to address the sins of this unbelieving congregation who are struggling with the temptation towards apostasy. Look at the second half of verse 12. This word is living and active. It is also sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. Now, there are positive references to the word of God as a sword, aren't there? When we think of the sword as the word of God as a sword, we usually think of maybe Pilgrim's Progress, and we've got a picture of the spiritual armor from Ephesians 6, and the Christian is armed for the battle, and a sword is a good thing. Well, this is not that reference. This is a sword as a bad thing. This is a sword as a weapon of justice against sin. That's what's in the foreground. That's what the tone is in this strong exhortation. Just think of it. The government holds the power of the sword. What's that for? It's to chop off people's heads in capital punishment. It's to squash insurrections. It's to fend off invaders of the country so that they can protect their citizens. The sword is a dangerous weapon. Now, the word of God is powerful, and we wield it as a sword, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But the sword is also spoken of in connotations of justice. Just think of the book of Revelation where Jesus is described. Jesus appears to his people, and how does he appear? Out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. And in Revelation 19, verse 15, this two-edged sword is the sword with which he will judge the nations. Okay, those are the connotations that we are wanting to feel in this presentation of the Word of God here. It's this sword that we can think about in John 15. I am the vine and you are the branches, and if you do not bear fruit, I'll cut you off. Because there are Christians that appear to be part of the visible church. They appear to be grafted into Christ, but we know they're not grafted. Why? Because they don't bear the fruit. The lively energy of Christ's resurrection is not at work within them, which is evident by the fruit, and as a result, there comes that sword. They're cut off and they're thrown into the fire. That's the sword that we are considering now as we look at Hebrews 4. Just think of the description of the sword for a moment. Sharper than any other weapon. Now, if he knew about atomic bombs, what would he say? More powerful than the atomic bomb. More penetrating than the biggest bullet. More, yeah. The sword was the weapon of choice back then. It is the most powerful thing. This is the point that he's trying to make. This is a blade that cannot dull. In Pilgrim's Progress, they would have called it a Jerusalem blade. But this is because the word of the Lord abides forever. Isaiah 40 verse 8. And this is a deadly sword. What's the benefit of having a two-edged sword? If you stab someone with a one-edged sword, or you stab someone with a two-edged sword, which one does more damage? A two-edged sword cuts twice as much, top and bottom, left and right. You bleed twice as much. You will die twice as quickly. A double-edged sword is a dangerous weapon. The word of God is a two-edged sword. So this is a deadly image that we are reckoning with here. And we're also told that it's irresistible in its penetrating power. Nothing can stop the penetrating power of the word of God. And so the author uses distinctions from the material world. So he's describing our hearts, and he uses categories of the material world, joints and marrow. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever heard the word of God and, oh, I've got cut on my joint in my marrow. No. He's just trying to make a point from the physical world. But two things that ordinarily we don't get at to divide, the word of God is able to penetrate that deep. And likewise between soul and spirit. The point here is that before the word of God, there is nowhere that we can hide. There is no callous, no searing of the conscience, no stony heart, no armor that we can wear that God cannot penetrate by the word of God. That's the point of this picture. This is pointing to the function of God's word as a mirror, that function where we see the increase of the knowledge of sin. So suddenly, what do you think will happen? Imagine you could cut all the layers of your heart open and you showed what's in the inside of it. What are you going to see? Sin. That's what the word of God is laying bare. Now, there are two ways that we want to think about the word of God as a slaying sword against sin. Firstly, if you are a believer, you have already tasted this penetrating power of God's word and the conviction of sin that was part of what the Holy Spirit did in your life in order to bring you to saving faith in Christ. We see something of this on the day of Pentecost. Remember Peter convicting the Jews of rejecting and crucifying their own Messiah and convicted of their need for salvation. What does the Bible say? They were cut to the heart. Listen to Acts 2, verse 37 to 39. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." That's that preparing work of the Holy Spirit, cutting the sinner to the heart, as if making the initial incision to get at the heart problem in conversion. And so here we see God's convicting word, and this is the wound that heals, isn't it? Now, not all conversion stories are the same. We all have different temperaments, experiences of sin, and cultural backgrounds, but there are common ingredients to every conversion story. Every conversion story has, to some degree, these basic ingredients. There will be a sensibleness of sin. You will know that you are a sinner. You will know that you are guilty. You will know that you are worthy of judgment. There will also be an understanding of who Jesus is, that he became a man in order to save us from our sins, and that it is his cross which is absolutely necessary, is the only payment for what I have now felt I am guilty of. And so the Spirit opens our eyes and uses the truth of God's word, applying these things to us so that we become convinced of sin and righteousness and judgment. This is what is common in every conversion story. Some people are Christian and they've never felt a conviction of sin. I would volunteer to you that you might not be a Christian. Because the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and cuts you to the heart. So, part of this process included God. Think about your own conversion story. God penetrated your excuses. He cut through the lies. He went through your layers. And he laid everything bare. The intentions and the thoughts of your heart were suddenly all open before his all-seeing eye. Those moments when it felt like God was speaking directly to you in the sermon. Or when it felt like someone could read your sins across your forehead. Or when the full weight of all of your sin came crashing in upon you. And you felt utterly broken and humbled. Showing you that Jesus alone is your only hope for salvation. That glorious healing, wounding strike of God's word. That's what we are talking about here. On the day of Pentecost, it wasn't just one person that got saved. God's word is so living and so active that 3,000 could receive surgery at the same time by the power of God's word. There was a great wave of conviction that gripped the whole crowd. And church history is a mess. Is full of these mass conviction stories, isn't it? The one that came to my mind is David Brainerd. He was a missionary to the Red Indians in the 1700s. Listen to his account as we see the power of the Word of God cutting people to the heart as they're brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The power of God seemed to descend upon the assembly like a mighty rushing wind. And with an astonishing energy, bore down all before it. I stood amazed at the influence, which seized the audience almost universally and could compare it to nothing more apt than the irresistible force of a mighty torrent or a swelling deluge that with its insupportable weight and pressure bears down and sweeps before it whatever comes in its way. Almost all persons of all ages were bowed down with concern together, and scarcely one was able to withstand the shock of the surprising operation. Old men and women who had been drunken wretches for many years, and some little children, no more than 6 or 7 years of age, appeared in distress for their souls, as well as the persons of middle age. They were almost universally praying and crying for mercy in every part of the house and many out of doors, and numbers could neither go nor stand. Their concern was so great, each one for himself, that none seemed to take any notice of those about them, but each prayed freely for himself. Living and active and penetrating to the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is the powerful word of God. This is what it does. But there's a second way in which the sword applies, and this is how the author of Hebrews is applying it to his congregation and how it applies to us who are already Christians. Because the word of God acts against sin, whether it's in the unbeliever or the believer. And here we're talking about the word of God penetrating the heart of who? Predominantly Christians. That's the intended audience of these verses. So he, the author, as a Christian, but he knows firsthand what it feels like to be under the surgeon's knife. But unlike surgery on our bodies, when you have surgery on your heart, you must be awake. You must feel every cut. There is no anesthetic, because he is convicting us of sin, so that we might see its seriousness, that we might feel the importance of our need for Christ. And the removal of every cancer of sin is felt, and every time another sin is prodded and poked and some abscess is bled and some cancer is ripped out, you're going to feel it deeply. You know what it's going to feel like? It's going to feel like that little puppy that you fed and nurtured and loved. That's what you did to your sin. You nurtured and fed and loved it. And now it comes along and you've got to kill the puppy. That's what it's going to feel like for you, as it's going to feel like that heart that you gave to sin is that heart now that's going to be ripped out, as it were. That's the cut of the knife as it penetrates down deep into us. And think about your sin for a moment. Some of our sins lie so deep within. They lie so close to our heart. They lie so close to the sense of our own identity. We've bound up our identity in our sins. We've hitched our security to our sins. And so for a knife to penetrate deep down into the bottom of our sinfulness and to carve it out, it's going to feel like it's carving out a part of you because you've invested so deeply in that sin. But this is the power of the Word of God. This is what the Word of God does when He produces repentance with us. And God takes His blade and He penetrates. He penetrates the hardest heart, the stony ground, the seared conscience. He peels back the excuses. He hacks through the chest bone, the recalcitrance, the hardness. He'll strike exposed nerves, and we're going to feel the pain. And that's what these Christians are feeling right now. That's what we feel when God speaks to us about our sins. We may want to draw back. We may want to say, no more, please. But because we're believers, because we're born again, because we know that this is a wound that heals, we cry out like David does in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Or as Psalm 143 says, let the righteous smite me, it is a kindness. It's the bruise of a friend that comes from God's penetrating word. You would have, we heard Psalm 19 read earlier. It's one of the most beautiful psalms on the beauty and the magnificence and all the attributes of God's word. But did you notice how that psalm ended? So here's a psalm about God's word. How would you end a psalm about God's word? Well, because the word reads our hearts. Listen to how David finishes that psalm. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So here is how I want you to apply this. Embrace the pain. Embrace the pain. The Word of God is a cutting sword that cuts you right down to the quick. It lays you bare as it deals with every single part of our hearts, and it is painful, but it is good. This is what we should be longing for as Christians, as God speaks to us of our sinfulness. We want this work to be done within us. Do not shrink back. If God, through His Word, points out a flaw, don't, as a knee-jerk reaction, react in anger or blame or excuses. Submit, repent, ask for God's help to change. This is the purpose of His Word as it works on our hearts. God's Word is living, it is active, it is the sword of the Spirit. God is not a cruel father who wishes to traumatize you and make you feel bad as possible. This is the necessary bruise of a friend. In the instance of this church, these Jewish believers who are thinking about giving into apostasy, what is He saying to them? Why is He putting the Word of God forward to them like this? Because He's saying to them, let your cowardice be exposed. Let your willingness to betray the one who has done you no wrong, let that sting right now. Because look at His beauty again. Look at you. You should feel ashamed that you are acting like that generation that was unbelief. Let the Word do its work. It's pointing up your sin. Listen as He speaks to you about it. Yes, it's painful, but let the Word do its work. And so this brings us to our final point, that God's Word is also a judging Word. Look at verse 13. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Did you notice the shift there? You'll notice in this last verse, the language moves from describing God's Word to describing God Himself. Because God is so identified with His Word, isn't He? He represents Himself through His Word as He is present with His Word. That His Word and God don't disagree with each other. God speaks. If God were to speak as He is, His Word is that Word. And so at the close association of God and His Word, are underlined. Many have even taken this shift to agree with the earlier statements where Jesus is described as the Word of God, the Logos. But the point of this verse is to underline a very important point that you need to remember. God's Word is God's standard. That the Word that you feel, you heard the Word of God today and your conscience went, oh, I feel pain. The same law that convicted you of sin now is the same law that you're going to have to stand before on Judgment Day. No, not a different standard. So pay attention now. Deal with sin now. Because if you don't deal with your sin now, if you don't go to your sin bearer now, if you don't get forgiveness for it now, if you don't turn away from it now, if that sin leads you away from Christ now, and you end up apostatizing now, do not deceive yourself. If you feel guilty now, and you continue on that path of sin, that's the same law you're going to face, and it's going to judge you on that day. It is a heavy word that is being spoken through this text today. We spoke about the carrot. Jesus Christ in all of his glory, in all of his sufficiency. We've seen so many beautiful passages portraying the wonder of Christ and how our hearts should go out to him. But for those who are still hard-hearted, for those who are still thinking about not clinging and holding fast to Christ, well, here's the stick. That cut of conscience that you feel right now, that desire to apostatize, that willingness to sell Christ cheaply so that you don't suffer persecution from your family, watch out. Because that same guilt you feel is that your heart's been laid open and God sees it and you feel it. And if you don't do something about it now, if you do apostatize, if you don't hold fast, he will judge you on that final day. That's the warning. That is the stick. This is a key verse about the omniscience of God, isn't it? And the omniscience of God has one particular application which is very poignant here. Because he knows everything, he is qualified to be the judge. Any earthly judge will always judge imperfectly. Why? Because they weren't at the scene of the crime. They can't see the hearts of the people involved. But God doesn't suffer from those problems. He was there when it happened, and he sees everything that's going on in our hearts all of the time. He knows our inner thoughts. Everything lies naked and exposed before him. In fact, in our text, you see that word exposed? Let me read to you from my little lexicon. So forgive the Greek. Trachelizo, from trachelos, you know trachea? That's the Greek word for neck. Okay? Trachelos. That's the Greek word for neck. Probably referring to the original bending back of the head of the sacrifice so as to expose the neck. That's what the word exposing means here. It's a word that you would use if you were exposing the neck of an animal before you cut its throat. It's a dangerous word. It's a dangerous picture. It's a shocking image. And it is a warning that will fall upon those who do not heed God's word. If you are here today and Christ is calling you to believe in him and you continue to harden your hearts, this is the danger that lies before you. If you're a Christian here today, if you've confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you appear to be part of this visible church, and yet you decide that you're going to continue to pursue that sin, that you're going to continue to walk away from him, this is the warning that God is uttering to you, and you're being begged to heed the word of God and not pursue that sin, but to turn back. And if you do, if you are Spirit-taught, if the Holy Spirit dwells within you, he will cause you to your ears to prick up, your heart to hurt, and to give you a willingness to want to heed this warning and to obey the shepherd's voice that's saying, watch out, come away from the edge. And this is how God's word will be effective in your life. So these are strong words directed not at the saint who is walking along and then has a little sin and gets back on the horse and is struggling along in the ordinary Christian life. If that's you here today, these words of strong warning are not for the person who's trying. These words of strong warning are for those who are entertaining the possibility of just throwing in the towel. There is no guarantee of fire insurance. There's no guarantee that you're going to escape the judgment. The warning is for those who are willing to walk away. That there will be an accounting and the same guilt that you feel now, just know that on that day, what you feel guilty for here now will be exposed and you will be judged for then if you do not continue with Christ. That's the warning. Hard words. In closing, on the one hand, the Word of God is a wonderful gift. It illuminates, it encourages, it promises, it feeds, it exhorts, it comforts, it does so much. But there are times where, when people are playing with sin, when people are considering throwing in the towel, they also need to remember the warnings of God's Word, the double-edged aspect of God's Word, the penetrating power of God's Word, and the fact that it is the standard by which they will be judged on Judgment Day. So friends, you've heard the carrot and you've heard the stick. And if you are His, be encouraged, because we have all the motivation in the world as we look at Christ in His glory. And if you've heard and heeded the warnings and you are willing to turn away from sin, praise God. Now, if you're here today and you're not struggling with the sin of apostasy, how would you apply this? Well, here's how I think we can all apply it today. Take sin more seriously. Don't harden your hearts. Take the warnings of the seriousness of sin seriously and heed the shepherd's voice and depart from sin.